Thanks for having me again. It's great to be here with you. If you saw in your handout tonight, the title for my message is Lasting Hope for Death Valley Hearts. We'll be looking there in Revelation 22. There's a section down there at the bottom and on the back. If you're a note-taking type of person, there is space there for you. If you're a doodler, there's space there for you. So we threw that in so everybody can be happy. And I don't know if you've ever heard of a place called Death Valley before. Maybe you have, and I'm from South Carolina, so Death Valley for me is where the Clemson Tigers play football on Saturdays. But Death Valley is the hottest, driest place in America. It's located in California near the Nevada border. And temperatures there consistently hit or beat 125 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer. I don't know if you can even comprehend how hot that is. And I know, like, I married a girl from Mississippi, and it gets hot down there. It is nothing like 125 degrees Fahrenheit. My brain cannot even comprehend that. Even in like, late July here, where the humidity is so thick, it's like wearing a warm blanket. I mean, that is crazy hot, 125 degrees. And the average rainfall there is about 2 inches a year. And by comparison, roughly around in our area, like in Newport News where I am, average rainfall is about 46 inches a year. Chesapeake's like mid-40s. We're kind of like in mid-40s a year of inches per rain, and so of inches of rain per year. And so you can imagine 2 inches of rain per year in this place. And it's basically just this hot, sandy, rocky wasteland that's known for extremes. But in 2005, something really, really strange happened. Almost 7 inches of rain fell in a really short period of time. So you can imagine the average rainfall is 2 inches for the whole year. And in just a really short amount of time, over 7 inches of rain fell. Three times plus a little bit, 3.5 times, the average rainfall fell in Death Valley, which was just amazingly weird. But then, as if that wasn't weird enough, something else really strange happened. Not soon after, the floor of Death Valley was carpeted in a thick stand of wildflowers, about as tall as your knee. You can go on and look up on Google. They call it the Super Bloom of 2005. And what happened is, I mean, you see these beautiful pictures where you see like before and after shots. Before, you know, normally like you think Martian landscape, basically hot, dry, nothing going on, lots of rocks, lots of sand. And then in the next picture you see, it's like the Sound of Music. You're waiting for someone to run through the field spinning in a large dress. I mean, the two just do not compute. Some of you picked up on that. Thank you. And the amazing thing about that is the scientists, when they were looking at the super bloom, I mean, you don't name something super bloom unless it's, you know, kind of unique. And the scientists, when they were going and trying to understand what was going on, some people thought that some of those seeds there had waited 30 plus years for just the right amount of rain to fall in Death Valley. And what it showed was that Death Valley was not dead at all. It was just dormant. And that life was right under the surface, just waiting to erupt, waiting for the right conditions to be met for these seeds to germinate and these flowers to bloom. Death Valley was not dead. It's just dormant. And I've heard actually some talk that they think that another super bloom may be happening either this year or next in Death Valley. Pretty cool, huh? But as we look at the final chapter of Revelation, and indeed the very last chapter of the Bible, I mean, we are about to get to the concordance if you have that. I mean, we are on the last page before you get to the concordance in the back. And what it shows, the thing that I want us to think about is, as we look at this last chapter of the Bible, what would happen if our dry hearts were to be showered with the grace of God? You ever felt like that in your life where you just feel like you're going through a dry, rocky place? You just feel like, where's the joy of my salvation? I'm supposed to have it, but it feels so far away. It seems like the things of God, instead of being sweet like honey to me, it feels like I'm just eating sand. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I know I have. And I think the Psalms are filled with, that's why I'm thankful for the Psalter, because it's full of these psalms where people go, hey, I kind of feel like that. Where are you, O Lord? Have you left me? Why have you turned your back on me? I think sometimes we think Christians are really only allowed to have two emotions, and that's joyful and contented. And we're not allowed to be angry, or we're not allowed to be sad, or we're not allowed to feel anxious. And I'm really thankful for the Psalter in that sense, because it comes rushing in and gives us words to process all these emotions that we feel as humans. It almost gives us the words that fail us sometimes. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that. It might be right now. We're just a lack of joy. It feels like you're walking through a desert. And the thing is what dormant seeds do you think have been waiting just below the surface in your heart, ready to bloom? What seeds do you wish would bloom there? Do you wish you had more joy? Do you wish you had more contentment? Do you wish you didn't stay up as late worried? What seeds are right there in the heart waiting to bloom? And how would your life look different if God caused a carpet of wildflowers to cover those dry, rocky places in your life with the beauty of the gospel? What would happen if this boulder that you cannot take your eye off of, this one rock that you keep tripping over, what if it was suddenly to be covered with a carpet of wildflowers, to where all you saw now was the beauty of the gospel and not the hole that you've dug? What would it look like? What would your life look like if that was to happen? I think a lot of times many people are afraid of the book of Revelation because they think that it mostly resembles Death Valley. But as we see, as we go through this chapter, through all those visions of wrath and judgment that Revelation is kind of known for, and most people kind of steer clear of it because it's wrath and it's judgment, and there is that in there, what we see is that the seeds of redemption are just under the surface waiting to bloom. Actually, the book of Revelation, and indeed the whole Bible itself, ends with an eruption of life. Isn't that amazing? Because you think about the thing I love about the last two chapters of the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible are almost mirror images of each other. The Bible comes full circle. Isn't that crazy? You have God walking with his people in the cool of the day in the garden, and he creates, I guess I need to be over here since that's the way y'all are looking at me, Genesis 1 and 2 on this side of the Bible. God comes on the scene and he establishes this relationship, and there's fullness in that relationship, and you know, God is walking near, and I'm your God, and you're my people, and I love you. And then what happens is a page and a half into the Bible. Two pages if you have a large print, and that's being generous. A page and a half in the Bible, we blow it. Humanity blows it. And what would happen if you were a Christian, and like they handed you a Bible, and it was a page and a half, and they're like, oh, here's how great you are. You made it a page and a half. That would be a really quick Bible study, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be... You would hear the same sermon basically every week. So then you think about, well, if humanity blew it a page and a half, well, what's the whole rest of the Bible about? Why do we end up here? The final sentences of the scripture. What happens? It's God restoring the broken relationship of Genesis 3 and setting it all right and rescuing his people who had shunned him and shake their fist at him. And God moves on the scene and he restores them and he redeems them and he rescues them. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about. And it ends up here. This is the culmination of it. And this is the stuff still yet to come. This is the good stuff in the future. This is the stuff you can sink your teeth into now. This is something that you can clip your life to and tie yourself to right now, even in those moments when you feel like God is far away. That's why this passage matters. In 1978, a famous poem was written by a man named Samuel Taylor Coleridge entitled The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. That's when that was published. Some of you, oh yes, I do read literature. I am an RUF guy. The poem is written from this perspective of an old sailor who recounts his story where his ship was surrounded by ice, but an albatross appeared and helped them navigate the waters and find better wind. But after finding warmer waters and finding the wind, for some strange reason, the mariner decides to shoot the albatross, and soon after, the ship gets stalled in the middle of the ocean. And he's forced to wear the dead albatross around his neck by his crew to try to regain favor from the spirits of the ocean. You ever heard the phrase, it's like you have an albatross around your neck? That's where it comes from. See, fun facts to know and share. But the ship, what happens is the ship is cursed, and soon everyone but the mariner dies of dehydration. They are stalled in the ocean, it's hot, and soon everybody, he gets to watch as everybody else on the ship dies of dehydration while he has a dead bird hanging around his neck. And an albatross is not a pigeon, it is a large bird. And you think, hot, dead bird hanging on your neck, that's not pleasant. What there's a famous line from that poem. Even if you don't know any of that, you've probably heard this line. That line is, water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. That's where it comes from. I'm surrounded by an ocean of salt water and there's nothing to drink. And all of my crew is dying of dehydration. Water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. And I think if we're honest with ourselves tonight, it feels like our life sometimes feels like that. That we look around and we're surrounded by an ocean of relationships and material possessions and achievements. But at the end of the day, they all feel like drinking salt water because the thirst never goes away. And our life feels gray and flat and dull and joyless because nothing ever really satisfies us. And so we frantically search for anything that will temporarily mask the deepest thirst of our hearts. It's why we're addicted to our phones and social media. It's why we can't stop looking at our cell phone because we're just waiting for somebody to interact with us. And we feel like if that is not going crazy, then somehow we're a failure and we're not connected. It's why we're addicted to the approval of others. It's why I can't stop thinking about a joke that I tried to tell in a group of friends that went so horribly wrong. You ever been there? Like you try and you think, oh man, this is going to be so funny. And then you do it and it's just bad. It is so bad. That was me. That's why I can't stop thinking about it. Because I'm addicted to the approval of others. And I bet you are too. It's why we can't stop exercising or worrying about our body image. It's why we can't stop studying or working all the time. It's why we can't stop looking at inappropriate images on the internet. It's why we can't stop buying stuff or surfing the web wishing that we could buy stuff. It's why we can't stand the thought of being alone. It's why we get crushed when we don't get invited to join a certain group or get invited or get an invitation to a certain party or we don't get the accolades that we feel like we deserve. I love the line out of a John Mayer tune. I don't know if you know who he is. He's a rock musician. He can play an electric guitar like he was built for it. And he has this song, it's called Something's Missing. And there's a great line there. He says, how come everything that I think I need always comes with batteries? What do you think that says about me? Isn't that interesting? The things that we think we need that come with batteries. Augustine famously said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. That is so true. The human heart has changed 0% since Genesis 3. 0%. And there's a ton of stuff in this passage that we could go over, but I want to keep it really, really simple. And so here's your two main points if you are a note-taking person. Number one, the dry well we look to, and then the river God offers. Or the dry well we look to, the river God offers. Those are our two points. Okay? Let's look at that first one, the dry well we look to. Have you ever seen somebody attempt something so stupid that you could not help but just stand there and watch? Like maybe a video pops up on YouTube that you see where it looks like a guy is about to jump off of a roof and try to go into a basketball hoop, which actually happens, by the way. These things that have happened, I don't know, when I was in college, we used to go out to a rock quarry, and if you've ever been to a rock quarry, it's surrounded by stone, and then it was an abandoned rock quarry, and so it was full of water at the bottom. And so what you could do is you had the low jump, where you could jump into the water, and it was insanely deep. Or you could go up to the really high jump, which was crazy. I never did that. I'm not a roller coaster guy. And you would see guys climb up there, and you cannot help but watch them. Because you think, if they jump off and they go in the water, that's going to be awesome. But if this goes wrong, this is going to be really bad. You ever had those moments? You see somebody attempt something so dumb, you just can't stand there and go, I can't believe that's about to happen. Here's what happens in Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. The Lord is speaking to the universe, and he's asking it to be shocked at how his people have turned their backs on him. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord is calling the universe to look at his people and say, look at how they've run from me. They have tried to dig their own well or their own cistern instead of taking the living water that I'm freely offering them. Be appalled at this. Be shocked. They're trying to do it on their own. And in the end, all they have is a cracked cistern. And notice how this passage starts out in verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month." You see this river flowing from God's throne itself with this tree of life on either side. And this, maybe this is calling to mind Genesis 1 and 2. It's a direct reference to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, but with one key difference. In the garden, you might remember that it had the river of life and it had the tree of life, but it also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one that God forbid Adam and Eve to eat from. And why did Adam and Eve eat from this specific tree? Remember, God instituted the covenant of works, covenant of life. He said, "I will come and you can do whatever you want in the garden. You can do whatever you want. Just obey me in this one area. Don't eat of that tree." And the serpent comes creeping into the garden, and Satan lies to them and told them that God really didn't love them and that God was holding out. And really, if they would just eat of that tree, then they would be exactly like God. And this led them to doubt God's goodness for the first time. They said, "Does he really love me? Does he really love me? Is he trying to hold back from me?" And from that moment, they decided to start digging their own well. And then when that first shovel full of dirt hit the ground, it sent a shockwave through creation. And it's the reason that we're all still so spiritually thirsty today. We're trying to dig our own well. Humanity was expelled from the garden, and the way back to the tree of life was blocked. And from that point forward, the hearts of humans have been searching for a way back into that garden, but the way has been blocked by our own sin and rebellion. And so the Garden of Eden that God built for humanity was replaced by Death Valley. And the landscape went from green and fruitful to rocky and dry. And the problem is, we've never known life without the curse of Genesis 3. It's always been a part of our landscape. Like, you go to a country where like a huge crater has hit the ground, and there's this massive crater. And you walk up to the locals there, born and raised there, and, "Hey, what do you think about the meteor, crater that you have in your backyard?" And they, "What? What meteor crater? I don't know what you're talking about." It's always been a part of their landscape. They've never known anything other than that. And sin has always been a part of our lives. It's always been a part of our landscape. We don't even know what it feels like to live 1 minute of our life without sin. There's this great hymn. It says, "When I see you as you art and love you with unsinning heart, Lord, only then shall I fully know." Can you even picture that? What would it look like to worship the Lord with an unsinning heart? And that's the promise and hope of heaven, that I don't get in the way. I can just worship the Lord who made me. Here's the thing, though. We try to create our own Garden of Eden on earth by digging our own wells. And we look to sex and money and prestige, GPA, comfort, whatever it is. The thing that will finally satisfy us. But in the end, we just end up tired and worn out because all we do is constantly dig. We strive so hard to create perfection for ourselves apart from God, but in the end, we're only left with a dry hole in the ground, which is what Jeremiah 2 says. What's this look like? What's it look like to do this? You feel left out, so you double your efforts to try to earn your way in. You feel like somebody's disappointed in you, and so you double your efforts to prove yourself to them. "I'll show them this time." You feel like no one loves you, and so you turn into a social chameleon and you change with every group, hoping that this group finally will love you and accept you. "Maybe if I'm this way with this group of people, then maybe they will accept me." You feel like maybe God is disappointed in you, and so you redouble your efforts to prove yourself to him through your religious performance or zeal. At the end of the day, instead of tasting the cool water of grace, you only drink the salt water of your own sweat and toil. And it's misery. It's a miserable life. And yet we do it all the time. Sometimes all we know is the taste of our own sweat. We don't know what the grace of God, this river of life and this tree that yields its fruit, we have no idea how sweet that tastes. Because we're only used to our own sweat and toil. And the big question then is, why in the world would you want to spend your life slowly killing yourself, digging a dry well, when God is telling you exactly where an abundance of living water is located? And that's our second point. The river that God offers. The dry well we look to is basically anything other than God. We say, thank you for the advice, King Jesus, but I think I'll go do it my own way. I'm going to grab the shovel, and I'm going to try to dig my own well. And we wear ourselves out. When the hope of the gospel is right there before us, it's this river that God offers. The contrast is so striking. Because you notice the source of this river. It's verse 1. It's coming from the throne of God. I saw this water, this river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Watch how the curse of Genesis 3 is reversed in this passage. In verse 2, the tree that led to death is replaced by a tree leading to life. Now there's two trees of life. Verse 3, everything that was cursed is removed, and hiding behind fig leaves is replaced by worship. Look at verse 4. It says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. This God's face is no longer hidden and he places his name on them. What do you do with something that you love? You put your name on it, don't you? You write your name on it. I love you. You are mine. I'm going to place my name on you. Look at what happens in verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Darkness is eliminated, and the whole city is filled with God's glory. There's no need for the sun, because the glory of God shines so bright. And the amazing thing about that is there are, I hope, no shadows in heaven. There's no dark places. Have you ever walked back late at night through a parking lot and you clutch your keys a little bit tighter because you're afraid that somebody's going to jump out and get you? You ever felt that little tinge of fear that runs up the back of your neck? And you wonder what's lurking in the shadows because the darkness is scary. Guys, you do it too. Don't lie. I do it. And at the end of the day, you go, what security this passage offers. There are no dark places in heaven because the glory of God shines so brightly, there's no more wondering what's lurking in the shadows. It is only rest and comfort and security forever, for all eternity. The picture we get is of the Garden of Eden being reopened to God's people, and the tree of life that brings healing and sustenance is accessible again. But there's one condition, and that's verse 14. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Only those who've washed their robes are granted access to the tree of life and the holy city of God. But what are the robes washed in? They have to be washed. Is it the river of life? What is it? Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the condition. Jesus hung on the tree of death so that you could eat from the tree of life. You ever thought about that? God hid his face from his son on the cross so that you could see his smile again. And now God rejoices over you with singing if you're in Christ. Do you believe that? That God the Father calls you his child. Your sin has been done away with in Christ, and he rejoices over you with singing. Man, what a beautiful picture. What a reason for hope when life feels dry. Jesus drank the river of God's wrath so that you could drink of the river of life. Jesus went through Death Valley so that flowers could bloom in your heart again because of the gospel. Here's this great passage from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening from November 6th. I don't know if you use Morning and Evening. My wife and I, we do. We love it. Here's this passage from November 6 that speaks to this. Spurgeon wrote, "Are you conscious also that you are barren like the dry ground? Here then is exactly the promise which you need. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You shall receive the grace you so much require, and you shall have it to the utmost reach of your needs. All the riches of divine grace you shall receive in plenty. You shall be, as it were, drenched with it. And as sometimes the meadows become flooded by the bursting rivers and the fields are turned into pools, so shall you be. The thirsty land shall be springs of water." And when you might be discouraged here tonight because you might look back over the past year of your life and the past 12 months may have resembled Death Valley more than the River of Life. Maybe you got a diagnosis or somebody died in your family. Maybe you got laid off. I don't know what it is. Maybe the last year has just been hard for you, lonely, and it's felt like Death Valley instead of the River of Life. We all face disappointments. We all face suffering and shame and isolation in our lives. We've all had days when our hearts and lives feel dry and rocky and dusty, and it's hard to find hope when our lives feel like the desert. You just feel like you're wandering around from one sand dune to another. Carl Truman said something a few months ago when he came and did our Reformation conference at Calvary. He said, "Preaching redefines reality to us each week." That just stuck right behind the front of my, in the front of my brain. Preaching redescribes reality to us each week. And so if you feel like you're wandering around in the desert of your own sin and brokenness and weariness, and you feel like a joyless wretch, let me redescribe reality to you really quickly. The gospel tells us that the good shepherd walks with us in those dry desert places in our lives. And one day when Jesus returns, which he will, life is going to return to the Death Valley of our fallen world. An abundant life will return to the material world we enjoy so much. The flowers will once again bloom in the hearts of God's people. All the pain, all the bad memories, all the shame, all the guilt that feels like an albatross around our necks will be replaced with an ocean of grace. Can you see it? Do you want it? That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of Christ. The salt water of our own sweat and toil will be replaced with a river of life that is flowing through the center of the city with Jesus, the light and the lamp. Instead of water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink, it will be grace, grace everywhere and an eternity to drink. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that hopeful? I know some of you are looking at it and going, "Well, I wish he would have delved into the more exegetical, finer points of Revelation." Okay, I got one shot with you. I'm moving to Charlotte in 3 weeks. Okay? Here's the shot. This gospel is so beautifully simple. Quit trying to make it so hard. Jesus loves you. He does. If you're in Christ, he loves you. It's that simple. What do you possibly bring to the equation that could add one little ounce of love into what Christ has already done? He loves you. It's that simple. Now go share that grace with others. If you want to know, if you struggle with evangelism and where to start, try starting with how Jesus has been so sweet and precious to you. Just start there and see where it takes you. You don't always have to hit the finer apologetic argument. Trust me, I do it all the time. I deal with skeptics on campus constantly. And I say, "Let me tell you how sweet Jesus has been to me. When I have felt like giving up, the Lord has rushed in." What would it be like for you to have hope like that? Grace, grace everywhere and an eternity to drink. Where is your true hope? Are you tired of being thirsty? Are you tired of digging your own well? Well, then put the shovel down and rest in Christ. Let's close by rereading verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Verse 20. This is free baseball. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen."